The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So you show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue our study in the doctrine of bones, around page 3, Roman numeral 5 of our notes, and then have Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 ready. All right, part of the maturity adjustment is dealing with our sin in life. We're able to do so through the rebound technique. 1 John 1:9, in our prayer confession, God experientially forgives us of our sins. We're in a state of righteousness under the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. It is in this state that we're able to then approach the truth of Bible doctrine and to ascertain it, to perceive it, to understand it, apart from the influence of the sin nature. In this way, we're able to gap the entire truth of Bible doctrine to clearly see what God's plan is for our life, and at least have that advantage as we go back out into the world to apply the doctrine in this regard. So with that in mind, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for the excellence of your word, of your plan that is perfect. We thank you that your word stands forever. We ask you to continue to bless us in the pursuit of our boast to know you and to understand you, all via God the Holy Spirit, and the teaching once again this evening at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. This little doctrine of bones, is derived from a word study on the use of bones, and that's similar to it. I'm doing the doctrine primarily to validate and substantiate our interpretation of the Genesis passage in 2:21 through 23, where we have the marriage ceremony and proclamation, the narrative of Adam regards to the woman, that this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, as she was made out of the rib bone of the man. That passage takes one turn. It's designed to be understood on several levels. Literally, that she was of his own physical anatomy, of his bone. Metaphorical, in the fact that it obviously relates to a soul union also. The image of God factor. And idiomatic, in that it denotes a new kinship between them, as right man, right woman. And this obviously shows you the abstract nature of the use of this term. It opens the doors, obviously, in further understanding of other verses that deal with it, such as kinship relationships in its idiomatic use, of the soul emphasizing volition, and the fact that it can refer to doctrine in the soul as refreshment to the bones, edification of the soul, to illustrate fear, divine discipline, good health and strength, being close to physical death, and to illustrate divine discipline, broken bones, symbolizing divine discipline, whether it be personal or national discipline in this regards. And finally, last but not least, it also, bones can refer to the state of unbelief, as it does in the vision of the dry bones towards Ezekiel, and as Christ used it in his own teaching in regards to the Pharisees being full of dead man's bones, unclean, unbelievers. Roman numeral 5, where we left off, this section deals with bones in typology. Typology denotes an object, a person that is a type of another object or person. They are not the same, but there are certain characteristics or traits that illustrate what it, if you will, symbolizes. And there are certain types, such as the type of Christ, etc., types of God in the Scripture. So bones in typology, subpoint A, at the Passover feast, it is commanded to not break any bone of the sacrificial lamb. Now, the sacrificial lamb, point one, is the Passover lamb, is a type of Christ. The primary verses is Exodus 12:46. In the ordinance of the Passover, at verse 43, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner is to eat of it. But every man's slave purchased with money, after you have circumcised him, then he may eat of it." To follow the ritual, to become part of the administration of the priesthood nation, Israel. A sojourner or a hired servant should not eat of it. It is to be eaten. The Passover lamb is to be eaten in a single house. Hence, they can share the food, the same lamb. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house. It is to remain there. Nor are you to break any bone of it in regards to cutting his carotid artery and serving it. You're not allowed to break any bone of the sacrificial animal utilized in this regards. Then also Numbers 9:12. In regards to the Passover, certain rules were laid down in regard to it. They were to be carried out exactly according to the doctrine. And verse 12, they shall leave none of it until morning, nor break a bone of it. No wishbones in regards to any of these animals. According to all the statutes of the Passover, they shall observe it. So the Passover lamb is a type of Christ. Two, not to break a bone is prophetic, that literally not a bone of Christ is broken during crucifixion. So it has a prophetic influence attached to it, and that not a literal bone of Christ was broken during crucifixion, which was something unique. More or less in and of itself, in the short time that he was on the cross, as we know, as part of the Roman practice of crucifixion, that if they wanted to bring about death faster, that they would go in and break the bone, the shin bone, leg bone of the person being crucified, which shock would immediately set in and it would accelerate the death. Jesus, while he was under the restraints of the Mosaic law of not being on the cross past 6 o'clock because of Passover, obviously he went to the cross at 9 in the morning. By 3 that afternoon, basically he had already performed his ministry on the cross, and he checked himself out, and he was bypassed in regards to the necessity to have to break any bones, plus the fact that when they drove the nails into his wrist, which was not through the hand, the crucifixion would be through the wrist between the two bones, I don't know what the name of them are, but there's an area you can get the nail through and not break a bone, and then the same thing on his feet. And so these nails did not do any harm to any of his bone structure or break any of them. And this is all fulfillment of the prophecy, as obviously illustrated in part by not breaking any bone in regards to the Passover animal, lamb, used. John 19:36. For these things came to pass, not that the Scripture might be fulfilled, not a bone of him shall be broken. And that is from the Septuagint of Psalm 34:26. So, three, further, it is symbolic. It carries on with it further implications spiritually. And that is that no divine wrath, divine discipline, was directed toward Christ for any personal sins during sin bearing. We've already shown you where broken bones represents divine discipline. And principle in regards to the broken bones, as we saw, Psalm 51:8, looking back at that. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you, God, have broken rejoice. Under a divine discipline, David in a rebound psalm from Operation Bathsheba. So it is symbolic that no divine wrath, divine discipline, was directed towards Christ for any personal sins during sin bearing. That is, all judgment was undeserved. There, any idea that during this period of time he is able to have mental attitude sins and carry on whatever and all this is being judged is ludicrous. Even in the state of separation and broken fellowship, in his humanity, he remained completely and totally innocent in regard to personal sin, even while he's taking on the judgment of our sins. You would think the least of it would be a little mental attitude sin of you J-hoes or whatever, you know. Thank you for this. Hebrews 7:26. It is all undeserved, every aspect of it. Jesus Christ, in his humanity, was completely and totally innocent throughout. What makes everything even more so extraordinary in regards to the celebrity of his person as the Messiah. Hebrews 7:26. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. So it was a prophetic fulfillment and symbolically pointing to the fact that he was completely innocent. He was absolutely plus R in his role of sin-bearing, and hence the qualified sacrifice for us. So B, another aspect of typology that we see the use of bones in is both Joseph and Moses were types of Christ. Scripture brings that out. One, in regards to Joseph, so recognizing that they're both types of Christ. Now you're putting doctrine together with doctrine is what we're doing here. Joseph commanded that after his death, that his bones, obviously he would have been in his mummified body since the Egyptians practiced this in that regards, but his body with his bones still intact be carried out of Egypt to the promised land. Genesis 50:25, as part of the promise, or part of what he had the Jews promise on his behalf. Basically, one of the last aspects of the book of Genesis. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. And he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt at 110. So Joseph gave the command for his bones to be carried out of Egypt to the land that they would occupy through the conquest generation. The Exodus conquest generation. Two, Moses carried out the order. Moses carried out the order. Exodus 13, 19. Verse 17, now it came about that when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not leave them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near, for God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war, they return to Egypt. God knew it pretty good. Hence God led the people around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea. In other words, they didn't go up north. Philistia, the Philistines is an area of Gaza today, basically, in that general area. They went south by the Red Sea, and the sons of Israel went up in martial array from the land of Egypt. In verse 19, for our intents and purposes, and Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God shall surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you. So three, combined, this teaches the soul, human spirit, of Christ exiting this world into phase three, going into the promised land, see. And the bones representing, metaphorically, one soul, human spirit. For since a type of Christ was used in both the command and execution of his bones, teaches that no man took the life of Christ, but that he laid it down through his own choice. This is pretty cool. Taking doctrine, putting it together, and it opens a whole other layer of understanding of something being taught that otherwise, under a superficial approach to God's Word, one would miss. John 10, 17 through 18. So you have a type of Christ that both commands and executes this whole thing. And that teaches that Christ's life was put in, completely in his hands. Nobody took his life. Even though the Jews thought they were killing him, the Romans thought they were killing him. He laid it down through his own choice. He could have called down, you know, a legion of angels at any time if he so chose during any of this. So John 10, 17 and 18. As Christ teaches, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. That I may take it up again. See. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative, based on his own will, his own choice. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. So that was a piece of doctrine, obviously very encouraging to his humanity. When it comes to the point in time and your mission's finished, your work on the cross is finished, God gives him permission to tap into his deity. Bingo, he's out of here. Checks himself out. See. And then John 19:30, denoting the documentation of when that occurred. When Jesus therefore received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. See, Elisha student of Elijah as a type of Christ illustrated resurrection with his bones after death. His bones are used to illustrate resurrection. 2 Kings 13, verses 20 and 21. And Elisha died, and they buried him. Now the bands of the Moabites would invade the land in the spring of the year. The brigands are the gangs of the time. And as they were burying a man, the Jews, behold, they saw a marauding band. And they cast the man into the grave of Elisha. So they're in the process of the funeral. They're going to bury this guy. And here comes the charge of one of these brigands to come and wreak havoc. So, all formality aside, dump the body, and we'll get the hell out of Dodge. And obviously, generally, bodies a lot of times would be buried in caves, etc. And so, obviously, they were at a location where Elijah's body was also buried, and his remains was in the vicinity. And they cast the man into the grave of Elisha. And when the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. Freaky. Where are y'all running to? So you have this one. One, resurrection. Resurrection was the evidence, as we know, that Christ was the Son of God. Part of the evidence that Jesus Christ was approved by God, his work on the cross was accepted by God, is obviously his resurrection. Romans 1, 3 and 4 brings this principle out. Concerning his Son, who, deity, was born of a descendant of David, or became, literally, a descendant of David according to the flesh, that's Jesus Christ incarnate, who is declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. That was a stamp of approval by God and evidence to the entire world of the uniqueness of his person, and that indeed he was the promised one. According to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. So two, resurrection obviously is also the promise for those in union with Christ via retroactive positional truth based on our identification with Christ on the cross retroactively. We share with him certain realities, and resurrection is one of them. That's Romans 6:5. For if we have become united with him, Christ, in the likeness of his death, our union is based on what he did back at the cross, and we perceive to be there with him, and a part of this whole scenario. See. We become united with him in the likeness of his flesh. Certainly, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. So three, in the King's passage, the man being buried symbolizes an unbeliever. Four, the dead man touching the bones of Elisha illustrates identifying with Christ via faith, establishing union with him. Five, the dead man was passive in the action of touching Elisha's bones. There was no work on his part. He was just there. He was a corpse. And he came in contact with Elisha's corpse. So six, this teaches that all that come to Christ, the Father actually gets to him. These are parts of doctrine that truly are in depth and not generally recognized by the Christian population. That Christ, and what it means, that God the Father gives to Christ those who are his. So that's John 6:39. And here it's being illustrated in those two verses in Kings. And this is the will of him, Christ speaking, of him who sent me, that's the Father, that all that he has given me, according to the divine design, based on God's omniscience and foreknowledge. God obviously has already elected and knows who will be believers And he says, these are yours. So, before we actually even come on the scene, we are destined, if you will, to be Christ based on the fact that Father has promised us to Him, based on the fact that God knew we would believe. That of all that He has given me, I lose not any from it, but will raise it up on the last day. You tell me that God doesn't have us covered as part of volition. His whole plan, if you will, revolves around that very principle. And He's got all the bases covered. Now, this is not Calvinistic, because we recognize this is based on our own choice. But it also recognizes the doctrine of election and calling that God foreknew who would believe, and in eternity past, predetermined that these, my son, are yours. So the passive nature of the man being thrown into the grave and touching Elisha's bone teaches this principle. So 7, the bones of Elisha equals Christ's complete obedience of will to the plan of God, as it metaphorically emphasizes soul will, qualifying him as the Messiah and authority to impart eternal life. John 5:19-21 and verse 30, which illustrates that the true doctrine of impeccability is not as it at one time among our circles, and often it still is throughout the denominational world, Fundy world, that Christ could not sin. No, Christ could sin in His humanity. As in His deity, obviously, no. You've got to understand and appreciate and know Christ based on His two distinct persons that were one. Mysteriously, they became one. But He still had His own personal will in his humanity. He had a soul and a human spirit. He was as much human as we are in that sense. And based on His own perfect positive volition is why He was qualified to be the Messiah of the world at God's own perfect timing of creation of the soul, knowing that it would be all these things. And the bones, metaphorically picturing the soul, looks at Christ's own will, qualifying Him to be the Messiah, and authority, obviously, based on that, to then resurrect others, to impart eternal life for resurrection to be a reality. John 5:19-21, Jesus therefore answered with saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it suddenly sees the Father's doing. Now, what does that mean? I mean, people say Jesus was like a robot. No, He was not. This is under the context of being Messiah. To remain qualified and be qualified as Messiah, He must fulfill this responsibility and obligation. He couldn't do anything apart from what He knows God's will is. And obviously, He has given insight, perfect insight, in regards to God's plan for His life in this respect. And hence, to be a Messiah. And if you remember back when we interpreted this and made this clear, He then emulates all that the Father Himself would do. To have Jesus Christ in front of you is like God walking on this planet. Well, guess what? It was God walking on this planet. See. For whatever the Father does, continue verse 19, these things the Son also does in like manner. To imitate God, He did it perfectly. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself is doing. This type of soul, as we know, God's not stingy in revelation of His Word. And it reveals to the Son maximum doctrine to enhance Him and to prepare Him in regards to His own ministry and His life. And greater works than these will he show him, that you may marvel. As evidence of all that he speaks, his miracles, that indeed he was who he claimed to be. In verse 21, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, all this within the same context, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. And then verse 30, he repeats the same principle in other words. I can do nothing on my own initiative and still be Messiah. That's understood. As I hear, I judge. What he hears is the doctrine in his soul, in his own human soul, in his human spirit. See. And my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent him, sent me, a proof text that Jesus Christ in his humanity possessed will. And that was me. So the bones of Elijah looks at Christ's obedience of will, qualifying him as Messiah, and therefore then having the authority to impart eternal life in that respect. So, the man revived symbolizes the new birth or eternal life evidenced in resurrection given to those that the Father has given the Son. We are born again, but the tangible evidence is not made clear in regards to the world until we receive our resurrection bodies. That is the overt evidence of our own faith in Jesus Christ, and that indeed we do possess eternal life. And that's John 6:40. These kind of things are fun to work on sometimes when you're studying. Figure these things out. Put that on your little Bible programs TV. John 6:40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day, equating eternal life with resurrection as evidence. See. All right, Roman numeral 6, the final point here of our doctrine. Bones are used symbolically of judgment against negative volition. In 1 Kings 12:28. Through chapter 13, verse 2. This is the idolatry as often occurred in regards to the kings of Israel, in regards to Jeroboam. Verse 25, that Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will return to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifice in the house of the Lord of Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to the Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So the king consulted and made two golden calves, and he said to them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt. So two golden calves. And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. Amazing. Give people otherwise who have the availability of sound Bible doctrine, give them an alternative. Watch how fast many of them will turn. Let's see. And he made houses on the high places, verse 31, and made priests from all among all the people who were not of the sons of Levi. The fake substitutes, false teachers, not part of the priesthood, etc. High places, look at altars, places of worship, etc. False worship. And Jeroboam instituted a feast in the 8th month and the 15th day of the month, like the feast which is in Judah. And he went up to the altar, thus he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves which he had made. And he stationed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. And he went up to the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart, and instituted a feast for the sons of Israel, and went up to the altar to burn incense. Chapter 13, Now behold, there came a man of God from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, where Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense. In verse 2, and he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones will be burned on you. So he prophesies in regards to these pagan altars that were established in this regard. So A, in the passage, Jeroboam sets up two pagan altars in Israel. B, to summarize it shortly here for our doctrine, a man of God passes judgment against the altars in 1 Kings 13:2. C, the burning of the bones on the altar equals God's judgment upon the souls of men that adhere to other gods and not the true God. D, for similar symbolism, see the following, 2 Chronicles 34:5. In regards to the false priests, then he burned the bones of the priests on their altars and cursed Judah and Jerusalem. Ezekiel 6:5. I shall also lay the dead bodies of the sons of Israel in front of their idols. And I shall scatter your bones around your altars. Ezekiel 24, 4, 5, and 10. The parable of the boiling pot to the rebellious house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, verse 3, put on the pot, put it on, and also pour water in it. Verse 4, put in it the pieces, every good piece, the thigh and the shoulder, filled with choice bones. Choice bones. Verse 5, take the choices of the flock, and also pile literally bones under the pot. Now they translated wood as bones in Hebrew. My New American Standard notes that to the side. Make it boil vigorously. And also see its bones in it. In verse 10, heap on the wood, kindle the fire, boil the flesh well, and mix in the spices, and let the bones be burned. And this is all symbolic in regards to judgment upon rebellious Israel and reversionism. And then 32:27. So you wonder what some of these things mean. Maybe read in some of the verses. Maybe this will give you a little bit more insight. 32:27. Regards to negative volition, etc. Nor did they lie beside the fallen heroes of the uncircumcised who went down to Sheol with their weapons of war in regards to certain nations, etc. Syria, Egypt. All in unbelief, and whose swords were laid under their heads, but the punishment for their iniquity rested on their bones. Through the terror of those heroes was once in the land of the living. So those passages show God's judgment upon souls of men that are in unbelief or hostile, rebellious to God.